Yes, you're dismissed at this time to go to your classes. All right. Morning, everybody. All right. Summer means smaller crowd, which means you have to be louder when you're here, okay? That good? Great. Okay. Wonderful. Anyway, I want to invite us to turn to Psalm 38. So it's Psalm 38, not 39. Jennifer preached on Psalm 39 last week. We're going to look at Psalm 38 this morning. And here's what I'd like to do to invite us to kind of enter into this time this morning. This is not an easy psalm to talk about or to think about, but I think it's one that provides us necessary language and space for certain circumstances in our lives. So let me invite us into this time in this way by asking you this question. If you've heard or used the language or the phrase before that I wouldn't trade my life or what's happened to me for anything for the world because it's made me who I am. Amen. Okay? So there's some people who say that, right? And here's what I want you to think about now. Okay? Bring to mind one of those moments. Okay? Do most, if not all of those moments, because I think it's true for me, most, if not all of those moments involve some sort of hardship or suffering. Right? So we say these things. We say, I wouldn't trade this for anything. I wouldn't trade this that happened to me for anything because it's made me who I am. But as we're confessing that, or as we're proclaiming that, we're actually saying that the hardest things in my life are the things that I value the most. But then isn't it kind of ironic, too, to think the hardest things in my life right now I value the least? Probably. Maybe you do value them, but in the midst of the hardest things that happen in our life, very rarely do we value them at the time. I value them in hindsight when I can see clearly what has been going on, where I can see how God has used it. But while I'm going through it, there's not much thanks that's going from my lips, right? It's more questions. It's more of a fog. It's more of a wondering why or why is this or what's going on. All those kinds of questions go around and circle around in my head during the hard things that I face now. But if it's true that the things that have shaped us the most are the most painful things in our lives, perhaps a place where we've met God in the deepest way, then what's also probably true sometime down the road, whether it be a week or a month or a year or 10 years, is what we're experiencing now and what we're going through now is actually going to be the thing that shapes us into that person of the future. To me, in one way, it's encouraging because it's redemptive in nature. I can look back and I can say, and I can look at my life and see it through a lens of how God has used these things. Not how God has caused these things, but how God has used these things. And God is fairly, he's fairly creative on what he can make out of things. So things that wouldn't necessarily be good or that any of us might want, it is very creational. In Genesis chapter 1, it talks about the Spirit hovering over the chaos and the waters of the deep. And so the Spirit still does that. She hovers over the chaos of the deep in our lives, those things that might not be the things that we choose for ourselves. So what I want to do today, as this series is on the Psalms, and really the Psalms, if you want to know what the Psalms are, it is a book of teaching on how to pray. It's not only a book of teaching on how to pray, but it's a book of poetry on how to pray. It's our instruction. It's our guide. If you want to know how to pray, if you don't feel like you do know how to pray, if you feel like your prayers are a bit stale or you don't know what to say, these psalms have been around for thousands of years and have come off the lips of people in times of joy and sorrow and persecution and life and death and everything in between. And so this book is for us language that is provided to us to know how to respond to and to interact with God. A while ago when we began the series, and if you don't have one, see me afterwards, what I want to encourage you to do is read through the Psalms. Continue just to read through the Psalms. If you want to have a daily practice or a daily rhythm of being in the Scriptures, there's a way that you can read through the Psalms. And I'd encourage you to continue to do that, because as you read through the Psalms, you're developing, through reading them and through speaking them, you're developing your prayer language. So today what I want to think about because of Psalm 38 is what our conversation with God is like when things aren't well. What is our conversation with God like when things aren't well? And specifically within the context of this psalm, it's sickness. So there's going to be a lot of themes and the thematic of sickness throughout. But we can translate this into many different places of unwellness in our life. But what's our conversation look like with God when things aren't well? One of my favorite people to read and to listen to says this: the relationship between sin and suffering that we're going to see in Psalm 38 is the ultimate and recurring pastoral question. The relationship between sin and suffering is the ultimate and recurring pastoral question. And here's the thing about the Psalms that I think is beautiful. And I think something, it's almost a whole different world that the psalmist invites you to live in. In the West and in our education system, we are taught to memorize answers, okay? Not to think through them, so to speak, but to memorize them. So if you're a history major, at least for me, it was memorizing historical facts, or you memorize definitions. And so if you look in Webster, there's 1, 2, maybe 3 definitions to a different word. But what the Psalms do is provide us not an answer, but several possibilities. So if I'm looking at something, it's like the illustration of the elephant, right? If there's an elephant and you're blindfolded and you're touching different parts of it, you don't know quite what it is. The Psalms are kind of like that. They offer our soul, our heart, and our mind, our language, the ability to talk about our situation in life and to talk to God about our situation in life from multiple angles. So we could read Psalm 38 in a position like I'm at, where I'm not dealing with sickness necessarily today, but I could have read that differently at a different period of time when my father-in-law was going through sickness. Or I'm sure as I get older, I'm going to encounter some sort of sickness somewhere down the line where I'm going to feel debilitated or incapacitated. And this psalm is going to mean something different to me then. And so what's important here is not that we're making up mathematical equations in how to talk to God, but we're understanding that the psalms and our prayers give language and permission, give us permission to speak our hearts to God. Not in a way that is formulaic, but in a way that is genuine and in the end trusts God. So we can spill it all out there, and most psalms, the majority of them, end with trust, even after kind of this expression of questioning and of doubt and all those kinds of things. So sin and suffering, as we're going to see in the psalm, have a relationship, but it doesn't just have one answer. And the problem that we run into when we think about some parts of and pieces of our faith, some aspects of our faith or even our theology, is to think that A plus B equals C. It's so much bigger than that. It's so much bigger than that. It's not just one possibility, but it's so many ways to look at things. God is not one-dimensional in any stretch, by any stretch of the imagination. So let's look at Psalm 38. Before I read it, here's just some background. It's a penitential psalm, which means it's focused on repentance and sin. It's one of six or seven in the Psalms which is of this nature, focusing specifically on the sin of the psalmist. Many of you might be familiar more with Psalm 51, which comes after David's sin with Bathsheba. So it's usually how it's related. But in this case, it's the psalmist struggling with what he believes are consequences of his sin. And what he believes are consequences of his sin are physical and emotional sickness, and then social or relational abandonment. There's almost too much to talk about here this morning, and so we're just going to focus on the physical and emotional sickness part. But it brings up the question for us as we read this, because we read even psalms that are poetry, that are meant to be read as poetry, we read with a Western mindset, meaning that each line is a fact. Okay? Each line of this psalm is not a fact. It is meant to evoke and invoke our imagination and our emotions, emotional responses. It's meant to activate all of who we are, not just this part of who we are so we can figure God out, but so that we can get in tune with what is going on within our own soul and then express that to God. So if you read this from a Western mindset, it's going to sound not great. But if you read it from a mindset where this helps express the contours of your soul and your heart and your mind and your life, then this is super refreshing to understand that God receives even these things. So let's read Psalm 38 together. It'll be on the screen behind me. There are Bibles and seatbacks in front of you as well if you want to follow along. He begins, "Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath." Already it starts kind of heavy. "Your arrows have pierced me, and your hand has come down on me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. There is no soundness in my bones because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain." Anybody have that verse come true? "Searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. All my longings lie open before you, Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pounds. My strength fails me. Even the light has gone from my eyes. My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away. Those who seek my life set their traps. Those who would harm me talk of my ruin. All day long they scheme and they lie. I'm like the deaf who cannot hear, like the mute who cannot speak. I have become like one who does not hear, whose mouth can offer no reply. Lord, I wait for you. You will answer, Lord my God. For I said, do not let them gloat or exalt themselves over me when my feet slip. For I am about to fall, and my pain is ever with me. I confess my iniquity. I'm troubled by my sin. Many have become my enemies without cause. Those who hate me without reason are numerous. Those who repay my good with evil lodge accusations against me, though I seek only to do what is good. Lord, do not forsake me. Do not be far from me, my God. Come quickly to help me, my Lord and my Savior." So what I want to think about, and one of the things that the psalm invites us to think about, is this relationship in our lives between sin and sickness. Michael Wilcock, in his commentary, says this, which is super important and kind of gets at this multifaceted approach to understanding things. He says, "Jesus warns against assuming that suffering and disability must be the result of sin." And that's in John 9. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But, he says, they certainly can be. It would be as wrong to think this is never so as that it is always so. Let me just read that again, let it sink in. Jesus warns against assuming that suffering and disability must be the result of sin, but they certainly can be. It would be as wrong to think this is never so as that it is always so. So angle number one, if we're looking at this from a bunch of different angles, if the psalmist in verses 3 and 4 says, because of your wrath, there is no health in my body, there is no soundness in my bones, because of my sin, my guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. There is this correlation between sickness, the physical symptoms that he's experiencing, and sin. Now, one of the things that's important for us to understand is this isn't just some Joe Schmo off the street. This is somebody who has dedicated their lives to trying to follow the ways of Yahweh, the ways of God. And so his trajectory, his end, is God himself. And so there is faith here. It's not a questioning of faith. This is a wrestling with God. This is a wrestling with God that he's going through and that he's experiencing. So let's think about angle number one, or possibility number one, that our bodies can reveal sinful patterns. Our bodies can reveal sinful patterns. So one of the things that is good to remember as we think about the Psalms is that it's not just written for individual people to pray at home and read at home. These were prayers that were written, they might have been written individually, but they were always prayed corporately. Okay? They were always prayed corporately. So it wasn't just an individual sickness. There would then be a translation or a use of this psalm by the corporate people of God, by Israel themselves, perhaps in a time of exile. So what's interesting, if you think about it that way, is that they don't just end up in exile overnight. It's not, and this is important to understand of God. They don't just mess up once, he strikes them and they scatter into exile and they are oppressed. It's not a once and done thing. Throughout the Old Testament, we see and read of decision after decision after decision that goes from generation to generation to generation that precludes and comes before this experience of exile. So it's not just this one thing that's been done, but it's been this pattern that has developed, maybe not only in the psalmist's life, but also in Israel's life, and maybe also in our lives. There's patterns that have been developed. Now, sometimes we inherit patterns. In fact, I think all of us probably could or should acknowledge the fact that we inhabit or we receive sinful patterns that are generational in nature. Ways that are ways of being human or being relationship, perhaps in marriage, right? We might not have had the healthiest role models or examples with mothers and fathers or grandfathers or grandmothers. We might not have had the most healthy examples of people in how or models of how to be a husband or a wife. And so those things get passed on. If we don't deal with them, if we don't face those realities, those things, we bring them upon ourselves. We begin to enact the same behaviors and the same patterns. That's my understanding, and what I would understand and suggest would be a generational kind of sin. It's not just a curse from above, but it's patterns that are learned over generation after generation after generation. And so we end up in these patterns, and something happens within our physical selves. So I believe that there can be, and we ought to have an awareness that sometimes our bodies help us to understand what's going on in our hearts. The only way that you don't believe this is if you believe there is a disconnect between your body and your spirit. I don't think any of us would probably exclaim, oh, my body's just different than my spirit. Our body is the temple of our spirit and the spirit of God. We are spiritual beings. How's within physical body? There, when Jesus talks about how we pray, how we love, it's with mind, body, soul, strength, heart, strength. So there's this integration between mind and body. And so sometimes, I'm not saying all the time, saying all the time would be dangerous. Saying sometimes raises our awareness. Sometimes what is happening in our physical bodies is a telltale sign of what is happening at a heart level. In other words, there are patterns, there are, might even be sinful patterns that we are living by that come out through our physical body, through ailment. A couple years ago, the first time I met Brock actually was at this church planting conference in D.C., and we roomed together. We had a mutual friend, and we roomed together, and so we ended up spending most of the weekend together. But this mutual friend, I was talking with him, his name was John, I was talking with him, and I was telling him about how my sleep patterns, okay? So this is just an example about how your body tells you something about your heart. My sleep patterns. I would get up probably at least more than 50% of the days of the week. I would get up in the middle of the night somewhere between 1 and 3 a.m. And at the time, I considered this spiritual. I was like, God has something so important for me to talk about with me that he's waking me up at night. So I was sharing this with him, and he goes, man, you're anxious. I was like, what do you mean? He's like, well, that just sounds like you're really anxious about stuff. I was like, oh, so it's not God? Because, you know, I want to be spiritual and stuff. And while I believe God used those times, I have no doubt God used those times. It was certainly revealing that there was an anxiety that came from a distrust and a sense of control in my life that I would not have recognized if John hadn't named that thing. And the thing is, I had dealt with those things for years since that time. Right? And so there's something that is happening within my body. I'm not asking for any pity on this one, okay? Because I know I look like a stick, right? But eating for me, okay, because my metabolism is high, but fading in my 40s, my metabolism is high, I can eat a lot, and I really like it. But this past Lent, one of the things that I did, because I noticed when I would just eat excessively, it would actually be it would be a window or a lens for me to understand my lack of self-discipline just in life. And so I was just, it was this indulgence that for Lent I chose, I'd have dinner, but I wouldn't eat anything the rest of the night for me, which is a big thing. And I recognized it wasn't so much the food, but it was the act of just indulging that pointed to something else that was going on in my heart. And so the body, the human body, I believe there is definitely a connection in some way that our body helps us to understand our heart. I think about this when I think about how much people work or how much people commit to. And through our bodies, through our language, we respond and we react to people based upon the amount of stress that we have in our lives. For some of us, we don't need to experience as much stress as we are. We're actually bringing it upon ourselves. Other people in our society, in our world, because of who they are and where they live, they have to live with a certain amount of stress. Some of us, however, choose the amount of stress that we live in. And it comes out in our bodies. So sometimes, what's happening in our bodies reflects what's going on in our hearts. And let me just say this too. So verse 3 says, because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. There's no soundness in my bones because of my sin. This word wrath gets a really bad rap in the scripture because it's just like it's been used in too much hellfire and brimstone ways, which has taken the responsibility off of you and me. So we don't like the word wrath, so we just get rid of the word wrath. But the word wrath is really, we want God to have wrath because it means God judges. It means there's a right and there's a wrong. There's a good and there's a bad. And so we want to live on the side of God's creational good. And so when we face the wrath of God, the judgment of God, it means we're living outside of the creation of God. Don't be freaked out by the word wrath. It's justice. It means goodness or evil. It helps us to discern. It's been abused by a lot of people, but it's still necessary in our life. So verses 3 through 5 reflect this, his sickness as a consequence of sin. And so it's important for us to distinguish God causing this sickness versus us going against God and choosing our own path that is anti-creational in nature or anti-trust in nature. We simply just don't trust God and his ways. Kind of likens us and takes us back to the garden. Okay, enough on that one. Possibility number two is sickness can force reflection or give opportunity for reflection. There's something that happens when you're sick. You have little control over getting better. Sure, you can go to the doctor, you can get antibiotics, you can change your diet, but there are some times in life when you are just faced with something that you have no control over. So my wife had neck surgery twice, and she had no control over the 6 to 8 week recovery time that it would take, right? It was just kind of forced upon her. When we're forced with those limits, something can happen within our hearts. It actually creates a new space in our life where we don't have control anymore, but we're forced to live within our limits. And what almost happens is there's a forced time of reflection. So when you can't busy yourself all the time to do what you normally do all the time because you're sick or incapacitated or can't do as much of, and this can even go along with the aging process, right? It can give an opportunity for reflection to what's going on in your heart. In other words, things slow down where you begin to listen to the deeper levels of what's happening within you. And there is zero people that are in this building or any followers of Jesus that when you don't slow down, you are not confronted in one way or another with your sin. When we quiet ourselves, our sin has a natural way of bubbling up, which is exactly why we never quiet ourselves. Sin, friends, is present in all of us. It is not a dirty S word. It is simply a reality. Okay? It is a reality. And the overcoming of, the cleansing of, these are the ways that we know Jesus at the deeper levels. If we don't want to confront our sin, if we don't want to talk about our sin, we're giving up the prime place, the most authentic place, where God makes himself known. Because it's in those places where we've replaced God with something else. And so the psalmist, as he's seeing, all these things are graphic in nature. You wonder as you read this what exactly this guy has, because it seems like he has everything everywhere. My wounds fester. Fester's just a fun word. I'm sorry. Fester and are loathsome. I'm bowed down and brought very low. I go about all day mourning. So there's this emotional response to it. My back is filled with searing pain. There's no health in my body. I'm feeble and crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. This person is brought low. And it might not be because of his sin So this is kind of option number two. It might not be because of his sin, but his sickness is allowing him the space to reflect on his heart and his life. When the abilities that we have to run things on our own are stripped away from us, we learn surrender. I don't think surrender is something that we naturally choose. But as we follow Jesus, it is something that we continue to learn. And sickness at times is a time of forced, not forced surrender, but it's a time when we come to grips with the places in our hearts where we're not living well. I visit somebody with some frequency who's in a bad spot, and they've been in a bad spot for years. And they don't do anything but sit. All they do is they have time to sit and reflect and eat not great food, occasionally get a visitor. This person continually has asked me over a period of years, what have I done? What have I done? It's not easy space. I don't think anybody wants to go into this space willingly. That's probably why we don't go into this space willingly. But when we are stripped of everything that is within our power to make us think that we are powerful, we are given the opportunity to reflect on our powerlessness. And this too brings us back to God. Lastly, and I want to invite you to turn to John chapter 9, because this is one of those passages that are just super important in reflecting on sickness and in sin and the relationship between the two. And so the first, before we get there, the first kind of angle that we talked about was that sin can give us a window into our soul or a window into our heart. The second possibility is sin can give us the space to be reflective, to understand what's going on in our hearts. Not necessarily the cause, but it provides a space of reflection. Lastly, I want to suggest this, that sickness or when things in the places where things are not well can lead to an encounter with Jesus. So this is an interaction with Jesus and a man who was born blind. I'll read the first seven verses. I'd encourage you, and in your bulletins there's like a practice for the week and some reflection questions. I'd encourage you to read all of John chapter 9 this week. But just to draw out a few things, we'll read verses 1 through 7. As he, Jesus, went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. Let me just push pause there for a second, because I think this opens up kind of that second point that I just talked about. The psalmist writes this hundreds, if not thousand years before this encounter with Christ. We're here thousands of years post-encounter with Christ, and we're asking the same questions because it's a predominant thought that occurs within us. When something bad happens, we talk like the person that I visit. Why is this happening to me? What did I do? And friends, let me just tell you, that is a window into your image of who God is. If you believe that God is retributive in nature, is punishing in nature, this is going to be the God that you ask these questions to: what did I do to deserve this? Now, obviously, there are consequences for sin. There's no doubt about that. What I'm wanting to help us to understand is that there is something innate in each one of us as human beings that sees God as the enemy. There's something in it, and this is part of what it means to be an unredeemed human being. If you continue to have this view of God, it has not been transformed by the person of Jesus. Okay? So there is something in the human part of kind of our chemistry and that fallenness that sees God as enemy, that even as Christians, we can continue to believe the same way until it is transformed by the image and the person of Jesus. Then, once we encounter Jesus, we don't ask, why me, anymore, but we say to the Savior, welcome into this place. God's not far off. God is not the causer of this sickness or this thing, but God is the God who enters into my pain and my sickness and my areas of unwellness. I have learned to think and know God differently because Jesus is the incarnate one who shows up into a broken world and who takes suffering upon himself and joins us in the suffering. Verse 3, neither this man nor his parents have sinned, Jesus said, which overcomes the predominant view of the day, and I think it's something that still goes on. But this happened so the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said this, he spit on the ground, I love this, made some mud with saliva and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Here's what I want to suggest as we read about this man who's been born blind. And as we think about our areas of unwellness or our areas of sickness. Jesus, in verse 4, 3, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Here's how I hear this. That it is through this blindness, through this suffering, through this hardship that this man, whether he be young or old, we don't know, has endured his life. It is through this that this man meets Jesus. And we can kind of go back to the very beginning. It is through the hardest things of our lives where we that we actually value in the long run. It's through those hard things that we value, and we can say in those places that I have met God there. I have met God there. And for this man, and I think for each of us, Nobody wants to be sick. Nobody wants to be debilitated. Nobody wants to grow older. Nobody wants their bodies to fail. But friend, that's just not reality. They're going to. You're going to get sick. And your bodies are going to do things that you don't want them to do. You're not going to be young forever. Neither am I. Maybe someday I'll look a little older, but whatever. But this is what happens in life. To think like sickness or illness or things not being right is an anomaly is a symbol of how privileged we are. The rest of the world, who doesn't have access to medicine and all these kinds, they can't prolong their lives. They can't make themselves better. The reality of sickness and death even is in front of them all the time. It's nothing that we can escape. And so I want to share with you a story by Bishop Todd Hunter, who's part of the Anglican Church. As he writes and reflects on him and his wife, Debbie, and her suffering and her illness, he says this, There's a mystery at the interaction of suffering and God. It's a mystery that's not solved by thinking bad things about God. In fact, the mystery is not actually solved. It is lived into. A few years ago when Debbie, his wife, was having health problems, it's written in the first person, I wondered, what do I do with this suffering? I was sitting with it, thinking about it. I remember the Spirit saying to me, here's what you do with suffering. And I would say from Psalm 38, let's extrapolate. Here's what you do with suffering. Here's what you do with sickness. Here's what you do with illness. Here's what you do with the aging process. Here's what you do with it all. I heard the Spirit saying to me, here's what you do with suffering. You put your face in it. You don't run from it. You don't medicate yourself. You put yourself in it. Because if suffering is what's real, that's where God is. God isn't in our approaches to medicate the pain or reality. What God does is make us competent by the Spirit to stand in reality. We live into the mystery by holding God as awesome in our minds. This is what the psalmist does, coming to him always, what the psalmist does. And if not receiving what we want in the way or time we want it, continuing on him to someday make sense, continuing to trust him to someday make sense of our suffering. He ends with this. He says, someday I will see the goodness of God in my actual life, not my wished for life. Someday I'll see God in my actual life. And so what is your actual life? Not where you want to be, not the kind of body you want to have or the kind of function of your body that you want to have, but what is your life? Because that is where you will see and experience the presence of God in your actual life. This is what verses 21 and 22 say. It says, Lord, do not forsake me. Do not be far from me, my God. Come quickly to help me, my Lord and my Savior. And so this psalm gives us this language to express the experience when things are not well, particularly when things are not well in our bodies. The psalm gives us language to express these things. At the same time, it gives us language to express our trust in God in the midst of our reality. There's a liturgy for sickness, and I won't read the whole thing. I'll read just a line of it. It says this, and it should be on the screen behind me. Give us humility, therefore, in our infirmities, to ask, to receive, day by day, your mercies as our needs require. We're going to receive communion here in a bit. Christian, I'll switch mics here. I fully realize, and one of the, as I was reading the psalm this week, I just, as a pastor, I'm just aware. Is this thing on yet? Yep. I'm aware that there are, either within family members or within people who are actually sitting here right now, things that are not physically well. And so this is a tender area for us, right? This is not something that we take lightly, because one of the things that does cross our mind is, God, where are you in the midst of this? And I'm sorry, I can't I don't have the answers for the whys. I don't have the answers for what's going to happen. The only thing I can say is I believe, because I look at the person of Jesus for my understanding of who God is, that God is present in your suffering. And I don't know if that makes anything better or not. The same questions might arise, and it probably would or could or should if you want to be authentic and honest with God. But I do believe, as I look at the person of Jesus, that he enters into the midst of this body. Don't take lightly that Jesus is flesh and bones. He was born of a Virgin Mary. He takes on our situation fully, and he understands it. And as he enters into that, as he takes on flesh and blood, and as we're about to take communion this morning, I would suggest he is entering into your flesh and blood. I wish there was this like magic pastoral wand to make pain go away. There's not. And so the choice is you either pretend like it's never there and just have happy la-di-da Christianity, which y'all should know I'm just not a fan of, or you face not having answers and just saying, this is what we're experiencing. And I believe that God's in it somehow. And so I'm choosing the latter this morning. I think it's important for us as we look at the Psalms, because the Psalms are a wrestling with God. And for me, that is such an encouragement to the Christian faith. That it's not just sitting down and underlining things and memorizing things, but it's a wrestling. And God welcomes that wrestling. And somehow at the end of the wrestling match, we can still put our trust in God and say, God, somehow please still come and save me. So as we take communion this morning, I want to invite us to receive the body and the blood of Christ through this bread and this juice into our actual bodies. It is Christ with us. There is no more intimate of a reminder than to receive the bread and the cup, and to be reminded of and to remember that Christ is in this body, your body, young or old, in great shape or not, Christ is in your body. The Spirit of God desires to inhabit yourself, your body, your life, and the reality of your life. Sirs, if you would come forward this morning, we're going to receive communion. If you're new here with us this morning, communion will be served up here at the front, to my right and to my left. Anyone who is desiring the grace and mercy of Jesus, or if this is good news to you, that Jesus wants to reside in your life, in your body, as real as it gets, then we encourage you and invite you to come and participate this morning. If for some reason you can't come forward, Ethel, our deaconess, will serve you at your seat. Scriptures tell us that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, broke it, and gave thanks. Said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Thanks, Mary. Do this in remembrance of me. Thank you. After supper, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant poured out in my blood for the forgiveness of sin. Do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and as you drink this cup, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again. Would you join me? Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation,
but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Brock, could I ask you to do me a favor? And I just, I want to, if there's anyone that has sickness or illness or wants to stand in kind of for someone who is suffering, I just want to anoint you this morning. Brock, if you could just kind of help get extra juice to folks if they need it, that could, great. So if you want anointed and prayed for this morning, I just want to offer the opportunity to do that. It's just another reminder. The mark of oil is just a reminder that the Spirit is with you and is upon you. So I just want to invite us now. Let's come partake of communion together.